Well, good morning, everybody. All right, I got all three of your attention. Good morning, everybody. Excellent. I can tell you it would not be hard to stump the office. Lauren, you like euchre? The real question is, are you any good at it? Yeah, it's really good. Okay, we'll see. All right, there you go. Imagine that. A Wozniak who's competitive. Whoever would have thought it, right? So we are in the midst of a series that we have called Courageous Christmas, not to be confused with Contagious Christmas, all the flu and cold stuff going around here, which if you have, it has been Cantankerous Christmas, but this is Courageous Christmas, and the idea behind this series is we are just going, hey, the words that get associated with Christmas most often in kind of a classic sense are words like hope, and peace, and joy, which is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Christmas is about those things. It's just in this series, we're recognizing that Christmas is every bit as much about courage as it is anything else. That if you read the Christmas narrative and you pay attention to what's going on there, that the participants in that, that courage was required on their parts. And if you think about, okay, what does the Christmas story have to do with me in my life? You can't help but come to the conclusion that if I'm going to apply some of this to my world, it may require courage of me as well. And so in each week of the series, we've just looked at a different individual who's part of that story and just looked at how, okay, this is how Christmas required courage of them and how it might require courage of me as well. Now, last weekend, we looked at Mary. This weekend, we're going to look to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, if you would, and see how that first Christmas required courage for Joseph in his life. Now, Joseph's story is recorded for us in the book of Matthew, and it goes like this. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what was said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary home to be his wife. And he did not consummate their marriage until after she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, Joseph finds himself here in a bit of a difficult situation as far as his engagement goes. Look at a person next to you and tell them, engagement. That's excellent. Now, if you're like, what the heck's an engagement? Let me try and explain, all right? It says Joseph and Mary pledged to be married. What you're doing is you're kind of describing a situation that is unique to the first century. And the way this would work is you have two families who decided it'd be good for their kids to get married. And so they get this young man and this young woman together, and they pledge themselves to each other. They make promises to one another. They have really what's a legal kind of ceremony. Now, after that legal ceremony, on paper, that couple's legally married. But they still don't move in with each other. They're still not intimate with each other. Instead, the bride goes and she lives with mom and dad some more. And the groom goes and he gets a home and a place ready for them, for their new family. And then after that time is complete, that couple will then have a celebratory kind of ceremony, more like what we think of when we think of a wedding. And then that couple will go and move in together and they'll be intimate. But while they're in that in-between kind of state, sleeping together, living together, that's still off limits. They're kind of half engaged, half married, engaged, if you would, all right? Now, if while they're engaged, the couple's like, we don't want to do this anymore. In fact, we've got an engaged couple here with us today, and they just began to panic because they think I'm going to call them out. I won't, all right? But if they decide, hey, we're done with this thing. I don't want to do this anymore, all right? Even though they haven't had that celebratory ceremony, legally they're still considered married. And so if they want to break off the engagement, they have to pursue a legal divorce, same as a couple who's been living and sleeping together for decades. All right? So this is the spot that Joseph and Mary find themselves in. And while they're in this spot, Joseph discovers a snag in his relationship with Mary. She's a little bit pregnant. All right? And Joseph knows it's not his kid because he's been honoring the no intimacy part of the engagement. So Joseph is going to assume what any reasonable person would assume about what Mary's been doing. I mean, guys, think about it. You're engaged to be married. You're not sleeping with your fiance. She comes up pregnant. What do you assume she's been doing? Or ladies, your little boy meets this girl. The apple of your eye is starting to see this other woman. Right? And it bothers you at first because now the attention is taken off of you and it goes on to this other guy. But then he proposes and you love your son and you want him to be happy. So you fine, you'll go along with this thing. And then she comes up pregnant. And your son swears to you it's not his. If you believe your boy, what are you thinking about your daughter-in-law to be, right? See, Joseph, he's been honoring the no intimacy part. Mary comes up pregnant and Joseph is convinced. Mary's been messing around on him. It's the only reasonable conclusion he can come to, and he's so convinced that he's going to start to pursue this legal divorce to end their engagement. And that's the road he begins to travel down until the angel shows up. The angel shows up, and he tells Joseph, hey, this is not your worst fears come true, Joseph. This is a God thing that has happened here. Mary being pregnant, this isn't about Mary being unfaithful to you. This is about God being faithful to humanity. Mary being pregnant isn't about Mary breaking her promises to you, Joseph. Mary being pregnant is about God fulfilling his promises to humanity. Promises he made all the way back in the garden when humanity first sinned. Promises that he repeated for thousands of years now. Promises that are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. You don't have to be afraid to take her as your wife. This is because of the Holy Spirit. However, if Joseph is going to take Mary as his wife, if Joseph is going to allow Jesus to come into his life, it's going to require courage on Joseph's part. It's going to do so in a number of ways. For example, if Jesus is going to be part of Joseph's life, it's going to require courage on Joseph's part to bear the disdain of the world around him. In order to have Jesus as part of his life, Joseph's going to need the courage to bear the world's disdain. Because if Joseph's a man who lives in a world that is honor and shame based. And to bring Jesus into his life, it's going to cost Joseph his honor. It's caused all kinds of shame to come down on him. Because if Joseph marries Mary, everybody's going to come to one of two conclusions about Joseph. The easier conclusion for Joseph is that folks are going to assume, you know, all right, Mary's pregnant. Joseph isn't the father, but he's going to marry her anyway. Now, in his world, Joseph loses for that. Because everybody's going to think, well, Joseph's too spineless to send this girl packing like any self-respecting man would. Or Joseph is so desperate to be married. He's so convinced he'll never get another girl to consider marrying him. He's going to marry this woman who's betrayed him in the worst way possible. That's the first assumption that they'll make about Joseph. The second, and the far more likely assumption that the culture around him is going to make about Joseph is Joseph's marrying Mary, she's pregnant, he's marrying her because he's the one who done it. Joseph, if he marries Mary, he can kiss his stellar reputation goodbye. Everybody's going to think of Joseph as the guy who couldn't wait, the guy who couldn't control himself, the guy who couldn't keep his promises, the guy who got caught with his hands in the cookie jar. If Joseph marries Jesus, he loses. Everybody's going to assume the worst about him. And what is Joseph going to tell them? You know, Joseph goes to people and says, no, really. I've been behaving. I've been behaving with Mary. Mary's been behaving with me. She's been behaving with everybody else. This isn't a sex thing. This is a Holy Spirit thing. Who's going to believe Joseph? Right? Right, people are going to, if that's the story Joseph comes with publicly, people are going to say things to Joseph like, Joseph, is that what Mary told you? You're a fool, man. Or Joseph, is that the best lie you could come up with? Or Joseph, that's blasphemy. You keep talking like that, we're going to make a rock pile out of you, pal. Now, to bring Jesus into his life, it causes Joseph to lose all his honor. It causes Joseph to bear all kinds of shame. And the disdain, it isn't reserved for just Joseph. It spreads to everybody connected to him. It spread to Jesus. Like, do you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is arguing with the religious leaders. And at one point they say to him, hey, we're Abraham's children. And Jesus says to them, no, you're not. If you are Abraham's children, you do the kind of things that Abraham does. But you don't. Instead, you do the kind of things that the devil does. So you're really just children of the devil. Always so politically correct, that Jesus, right? And so he tells them that they're devil's children. You remember what they said to him? They say to Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. In other words, Jesus, who in the world do you think you are to ever talk to somebody about their parentage? At least we're not the byproduct of a couple of parents who couldn't control their hormones, pal. When it comes to talking about people's parentage, just zip it, Jesus. See, in order for Joseph to bring Jesus into his world, it meant that Joseph is going to bear his world's disdain. And to do that, it just requires courage. For Jesus to be part of Joseph's life on that first Christmas, it required courage on Joseph's part. And for Jesus to be part of our lives this Christmas, it can require courage of us as well. The way disdain may be nuanced is probably going to be different for us than it was Joseph's, but it's there just the same. Because you see, in the culture that we live in today, Christianity is increasingly thought poorly of. It's increasingly thought of as a crutch for the emotionally weak. In media and in movies, Christians are consistently portrayed as just kind of simpletons who are gullible, and they're really not very well thought, and they just kind of, whatever comes their way, they're going to just eat that up. Sometimes they're even portrayed as a little bit dangerous. For example, there's an article that came out in Psychology Today, 2018. Here's the title: How Religious Fundamentalism Hijacks the Brain. Fundamentalist ideologies act as mental parasites. Now, the article talks about how if you're going to do religion or you're going to do faith and you're going to do this in moderation, that's okay. But if you're a fundamentalist, that's a problem. And they define fundamentalism very specifically. They say, hey, if you're going to take a document, a book like the Bible, and you're going to say, hey, this book is authoritative in my life. I'm going to let my life be directed by this book. That's what makes you a fundamentalist. If you were to say, hey, this is the final rule for life and faith for me, that makes you a fundamentalist, and that's a problem. And they would say, it's a problem. This is why it's a problem. Primarily because fundamentalism, this idea that this book is authoritative in my life, fundamentalism discourages any logical reasoning or scientific evidence that challenges its scriptures, making it inherently maladaptive. The article goes on to say this. It says, it's not accurate to call religious fundamentalism a disease, because that term refers to a pathology that physically attacks the biology of a system. But fundamentalist ideologies can be thought of as mental parasites. The parasite doesn't usually kill the host, it inhabits it, as it is critically dependent on it for survival. Instead, it feeds off of it and changes its behavior in ways that benefits its own existence. By understanding how fundamentalist ideologies function and are represented in the brain, using this analogy, we can begin to understand how to inoculate against them and potentially how to rehabilitate someone who has undergone ideological brainwashing. In other words, the reduction of one's ability to think critically or independently. This is Psychology Today, 2018. The article goes on from there to say that religion is really just a fear-based response, an anxiety-based response to the idea that we're going to die someday. And that if somebody doesn't just fully accept science's interpretation of the data of the world around us, but instead interprets that data differently, that person is delusional, they deny reality, perhaps they're cognitively impaired. Now look, there are places around the globe today where to have Jesus in your life would cost you your life. We're not even close to that in America. But in America today, to be somebody who says, you know what? I believe there's a God. And I believe he's revealed to me how life is meant to be lived in this book that is increasingly thought poorly of. To go, you know what, I'm going to let this book determine how I understand things like creation or marriage or sexuality or morality or work or forgiveness or integrity or honesty or how I do my finances or more. It's just to be thought increasingly poorly of the culture we live in today. And to stand up and go, you know what, I'm going to have Jesus as part of my life. It can bring disdain to bear. And that just plain can require courage. It just requires courage to do that. For Jesus to have Joseph in his life that first Christmas, it required courage on Joseph's part. It required the courage to bear his world's disdain. And it required courage from Joseph in that it required the courage to give up the right to self-determination. To give up the right to self-determination. In his book, Hidden Christmas, Tim Keller talks about the unique thing that's taking place culturally as the angel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph that he's not going to name Jesus himself. That Jesus comes already named, and Joseph's just going to affirm that. Now, the reason that this is unique is Joseph is living in this culture that is dominated by the patriarch. It's a father-dominated culture. Where in a family, dad has complete control. How many dads are okay with that today? A few of you are right there. All right. Some of you didn't have the courage to raise your hands on that, but you nodded just a little bit. I saw you there, Fred. So, all right, so, but it's this world where it's like, hey, dad is in complete control. And when it comes to the kids, he has total say-so, total authority over them and their lives. And when a father named the child, he had the exclusive naming rights for the children that was symbolic. When he's like, hey, this is who you are, this is what you're going to be called, this is how you're going to be known. It was just one more symbol that demonstrated dad's ultimate authority in his child's life. Now, it's probably safer today that dads don't get the exclusive naming rights to their kids. And it's I don't know, it's a power and control thing as much as dads today would probably have a lot of fun at their children's expense if they got to name their children, right? Right? And some of you laugh because you're married to that man, right? Or you know that man, or your dad was that man. But dad, you know, taking advantage of naming a child, you know, just to get a laugh out of it is why we have books like this one. Let's bring it up there. Frou Frou Frisbee and Brick. This is the book of unfortunate baby names. Those are actual names. And what the book does is it chronicles different actual names that children received, most likely from their fathers. Names like Potty, Fartwell, Narb, Arse, Abeta, Earwhacker, Burp, Gassy, and my personal favorite, One Too Many. All actual names, all names that make you go, where was mom when this name was given, right? Now Joseph, he's told, look, you're going to give him the name Jesus. You don't get to name him. This isn't about Joseph is going to call Jesus some kind of weird name. I don't know if there's a name in the Bible that I read that I don't think is weird to begin with. This is about Joseph being told, when it comes to power and your relationship with Jesus, the whole dynamic is getting turned upside down. Joseph, if Jesus comes into your life this first Christmas, you're going to lay aside the right to self-determination. If Jesus comes into your life this first Christmas, Joseph, you're not going to control him. He's going to control you. If Jesus comes into your life this first Christmas, Joseph, you're not the Lord and master of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord and master of you. Joseph, if Jesus comes in, you're going to lay aside the right to self-determination, and instead, you're going to embrace Christ's determination. And for Joseph to do that, it requires courage on Joseph's part. For Jesus to be part of his life that first Christmas, it requires courage for Joseph. And again, it requires courage for us. And again, what it looks like to lay aside self-determination, it's going to be nuanced differently for us than it was Joseph, but it's a reality just the same. If this Christmas, I'm going to have a genuine relationship with the Jesus of the New Testament, I'm going to lay aside the right to self-determination. The Jesus of the New Testament isn't interested in me trying to control him or give him orders or tell him how things are going to work. He's not coming as a consultant. He's not coming to give me advice. No, if I'm going to have a genuine relationship with the Jesus of the New Testament, I don't control him. He controls me. If I'm going to have a genuine relationship with the Jesus of the New Testament, I don't get to be Lord and Master. He does. Jesus isn't interested in being on, you know, the president of the board. He is the board. Jesus isn't interested in sitting on the top of the organizational flowchart. He is the organization. He's not interested in sharing this. There are no partial lords. There are no honorary lords. There's no interim lord. There's no assistant to the regional lord. He is going to be the supreme Lord of my life. If he comes in, I lay aside the right to self-determination and I exchange it for Christ's determination. And to give Jesus control, it just requires courage. It's a scary thing. Like I can remember the first time I made that decision. I was 19 years old. I was heading to church on a Friday night, and I was heading to church on a Friday night for two reasons. One, there was a girl there who I thought was really cute, I thought, I'm going to get a date with this girl, all right? Just being honest. The other reason is I was going to church just desperate to find what I needed in life. I was dead on the inside. I knew I was dead on the inside. I tried everything I could think of to feel alive again on the inside. None of it had worked, and I was desperate enough to try something at church. So I go to church that night, and there's this guy there who's speaking. His name is Butch. You want to talk about unfortunate names? Butch ranks among them. But Butch is there. Butch is speaking. And Butch just shares his story of how he went from being self-determined to Christ-determined. And I don't know how I knew it, but in that moment, I knew what Butch had found is what I had been looking for. That if I was going to be alive the way I longed to be alive, I needed to give my life to Christ. And so I'm heading home that night, and I'm giving that girl who I wanted to go out with a ride home, because I convinced her to let me give her a ride home. I was one step closer to going out on that date, which I did eventually go out on. Disaster. We're riding home, and she says to me, what do you think about what Butch shared? And I said to her, you know, I know I need to give my life to Christ, but I'm afraid if I do, he's going to mess it up. And I used an earthier phrase, but it's church, and so we'll do, he's going to mess it up. And she said this thing to me that at the time seemed like the silliest, most Sunday school answer, but when she said it, because the Holy Spirit was speaking through her like he had been through Butch, it just like it hit me like a sledgehammer. She says, you know, if God really is who he says he is, you can trust him with your life. So I dropped that girl off at our house, and I get back in my car, and on the way home, I did. I said no to self-determination, and I said yes to Christ's determination. And since that time, I've had to reaffirm that decision countless times over. But every time I have, it's been like saying no to fear. No to the fear that I can't trust God with my life. And yes to the idea that maybe God has got this figured out better than I do. And I won't stand here for a minute and say to you that it's always gone the way that I've wanted to, that it's always been easy, that I've always liked the results. But I will stand here and tell you, it has been better. It's been better. In fact, I don't know that I can think of a time yet where I said yes to Christ's determination, where I've said yes to letting Jesus be the Lord, that I've come to regret. I think it's safe to say my regrets have been reserved to the times where I've said no, where I've decided I'm going to be the Lord. But to be Christ determined, it just requires courage. It requires courage to say no to fear and yes to Jesus. One more way to having Jesus in our lives this Christmas will require courage. It's one that the angel alludes to. He says about Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. See, to have Jesus as part of my life this Christmas, it's going to require the courage to admit that I'm a sinner. It's going to require the courage to look honestly at myself and be willing to admit that I haven't always lived as though Jesus is Lord. Instead, I've lived as though I'm the Lord. I haven't always done the things that Jesus has asked me to do. I haven't always stayed away from the things that Jesus told me not to do. It's going to require the courage to be honest with myself and God and admit that I've sinned. And to recognize that not only have I sinned, but that I can't fix this thing. That I'm not pulling myself up on my bootstraps. I'm not making this right myself. If I could have, I already would have. Instead, I need a Savior. But the good news of Christmas is that he came to save his people from their sins. That Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The divinity put on humanity, that he came and he lived among us. That he faced the same kind of sins and temptations that we faced and did so without sinning. And then to save us from fear and sin and death, Jesus laid down his life. I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. He says of Jesus, and he says, since the children have flesh and blood, he being Jesus, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and so that he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery to the fear of death. See, to look honestly at myself and go, all right, I'm broken. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. There's a degree of courage that comes with that. But there's salvation waiting on the other end. There's forgiveness and redemption waiting on the other end. So in Joseph, we see courage. Courage to bear the world's disdain. We see courage that's willing to go from being self-determined and Christ-determined. We see courage that's willing to admit he's broken, a sinner in need of a Savior. To have Jesus in his life for courage, it required courage for Joseph. To have Jesus in our lives this Christmas, it required courage for us as well. Would you stand with me, church? Before we move on today, I want to give you an opportunity just to interact with God. If today, if you're in a spot where you know, okay, I know I need to stand up for what I believe in this particular area of my life, but I'm afraid to. Because what people are going to say or what people are going to think, what people are going to do, but I know I need to. I would love to pray with you. And just pray for God's courage for you to bear the world's disdain. Or if today there is an area in your life where you're acting as though you're the Lord, but you know, you need to let Jesus have control of that life, part of your life, and you're afraid that God's going to mess your life up. Again, I'd love to pray with you for courage to let Christ determine the direction and the outcome of your life. And if you're here today and you realize I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, again, I'd love to pray with you. Just see you cross the line of faith and embrace the forgiveness that Jesus came to offer. So let's pray together. And then we'll continue in our worship. Father, thank you for Joseph, for his life, and what it can mean for ours. Father, for some of us here today, we need courage. Courage just to stand for you, for what we believe, to live into that. Father, we just pray for grace to follow Jesus in this area of our lives, to be worried about what you say and what you think and about nothing else. And Father, for others of us, just today, we've got this area in our lives we've been holding back. We've been acting as though we're the Lord of this area. And we just want to offer this thing to you. We just pray for courage to trust you, to be who you say you are in this area of our lives. And Father, for some of us today, we just recognize that we are broken, that we have sinned, that we cannot fix this ourselves, that we need Jesus, the Savior, come to save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. We just confess our brokenness to you. And we just come with no other hope than Jesus. With no other hope than his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's in that we are putting our faith and our hope. And we just surrender all of who we are to you, to follow Jesus, to become like him. In his name we pray. Amen.